Corinthians chapter 10. And as we do, I just want to mention that there are seasons in the life of a church where the Lord will really just come in and seek to make major corrections in the way that we think about Him. And everything in our Bible is not just merriment and joy. In fact, the Scripture says in Timothy that the Word of God is given to us to perfect us, and it does it by reproof and correction as well as teaching. And so there are those times when the Word of God is just uplifting and is just so comforting. And we thank God for those seasons when the Lord does that. But there is in the life of a church when the Lord just kind of, you know, you're not thinking right about God. And there may be some areas in our life that the Lord would have to correct. And it seems that when we're engaging and talking about, does the Lord ever show anger to His people? That seems to be the kind of season that you enter into, a season of correction and how we think about our dear Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is vitally and intimately involved in the life of His churches. And I can speak for myself, and I think I can speak for a majority of God's people. We really are ignorant on how the head of the church works within His local churches. And yet the Scripture is full of how He does these things. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have an instance where Paul is wanting to bring to the Corinthians knowledge about this. And so again, I want to read the first 11 verses, although our text we'll hear this morning will just be verse 9 as we go through these areas. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You'll recall that chapter 10 is in the middle of a discussion about Christian liberty. And the Corinthians were arguing for the right or for the liberty to partake of food where? In an idol's temple. And their argument centered around, go back to chapter 8, to this fact, verse 4, that we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one, and that is entirely scriptural. If there is but one God, then there is no such thing as an idol, and there is no such thing as a deity that is represented by that idol. Because there's only how many gods? One God, so there is nothing else other than God. The second scriptural argument that the Corinthians were given is given in chapter 8 and verse 8. But meat, and that was the issue, But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. In other words, this liberty that they were arguing for was a liberty over something that was indifferent. Food. And yet Paul himself goes in and makes certain arguments that you can exercise a Christian liberty in such a way that it is unloving to the brethren, to those that are in Christ. And therefore you sin against that brother, and if you sin against that brother, you're sinning against who? Christ. And he's going to argue, we're here in chapter 10, that idol, even though it is a nothing, a non-entity, verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who?
Devils.
Demons. So even though there is only one God, and there are no other gods, there are so-called gods, but there are no other gods, what the Gentiles are sacrificing to, what they are partaking this feast, this food, in the presence of the idol, in the idol's temple, they are doing it having fellowship with who? Demons. And Paul is so simplistic here in verse 20, he says, well, I would not that you have fellowship with devils. And so even though there are Christian liberties and things that we may have a scriptural right to do, there is how we exercise that liberty. And in the exercising of that liberty, we may be restrained from doing that, even though it is perhaps entirely scriptural. Now, Paul is giving warning to this Corinthian church, a church that thought that it was spiritual. He's giving warning to this church about a fact, chapter 10, verse 1, of which they are ignorant of. And we noted as we went down through here the word all. It's used twice in verse 1. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual meat. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink. They had common privilege and common responsibilities before the Lord. But the fact of it is that even though those people came out of Egypt and were God's professing people, look at verse 5, many of them, God was not what? He was not well pleased. And we saw in the Old Testament that paralleled God being what with His people? Angry with His people. Does God get angry with His people today? Well, He did in the Old Testament, verse 5. We know this because they were spread out. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And that included not only an exceeding large number of Israelites, but it also included Moses, of whom God was not well pleased with and would not allow him to enter into what? The promised land. Paul is expressing, even at the end of chapter 9, his fear of being a castaway, his fear of that happening even to himself. We noted in verse 6 that these things are our pattern, our model. In other words, if we want to see how God responds to a corporate body of people who claim to be His people, what we can do is go back and look in the Old Testament and see how God responded to that nation. It is our example. It's a pattern of how God responds. And look at verse 6. It is a pattern that should keep us from doing certain things. It should keep us from lusting after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, folks, God's dealings with that nation becomes a model for the church. And we see it explicitly, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for an example, but it is written for whose warning? Our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, folks, as we go through these things and see how God gets angry with His people, we ought to come out of this not only with a repentant heart, but with a resolve in our church, we're not going to do that because of how God responds to these things. How does God respond to a people who lust? And you'll recall that the evil things, as we look back there, was what? In every one of these examples, what's the common element? Food. And that food becomes an evil thing, verse 6, when people do what? They lust for it. And God responded in anger and it caused premature death of many of those professing people of God. Verse 7, God gets angry when God's people commit what? Idolatry. And here's a specific response of where people sat down to eat in the presence of an idol and ended up rising up to play, and God judged them. His anger waxed hot. In fact, He was going to wipe out the whole nation, but who interceded? Moses did. Can God's people lust after evil things? Can God's people commit idolatry? And how does God respond to those things? With anger. Not only that, verse 8, God's people can commit what? Fornication. And you noted, I hope you have it bracketed in your Bible, in verse 6, it's got, we should not lust. That includes Paul. Neither be ye idolaters. Verse 8, neither let us, that includes Paul, commit fornication. And we live in an idolatrous, fornicatious society that is always surrounding us. God's response to that, we saw in the book of Revelation, is that when there is people within a corporate body, Revelation chapter 2, that holds to the doctrine of who? Balaam, that taught Moab to cause Israel to commit what? Fornication. When you have people like that in a congregation, what is the Lord's position toward that person? He does what? He wars against them. And He wars using what instrument? The sword of His mouth, the Word of God. What happens when this doctrine infiltrates leadership among those people to where teaching occurs that encourages sensuality among God's people? What does God do with that case? Well, the Lord says that He will go in and He will make a judgment. He will cast that person onto a bed of affliction, illness. He will take those who commit adultery with that teaching and He will judge them with death. And those children that are produced from that false doctrine, God Himself will visit also with death. The Lord takes very, very seriously disciplining His body for His glory. This morning we have another example of a very simplistic truth. But it is true, isn't it, brethren, that it is the simple truths that we disobey the most. It says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This church at Corinth was in danger of tempting Christ Jesus. Now, I want us to hold our place here. Go back to Numbers chapter 21, where this incident is recorded. Numbers 21. And what we have here, we have a tempting of Christ. We have some of them did that, and the result was is that they were destroyed of serpents. And as you go back to Numbers chapter 21 and see this incident beginning in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, what was happening here is that that corporate people, that nation of Israel, had gone up right to the border of the Promised Land. They were there at Mount Hor, and upon Mount Hor, one of the leadership of Israel died. Do you recall who that was? It was Aaron. He was 123 years old, and Aaron on that mount died into the presence of the Lord. And because of that, and because of other things that was happening there, the Lord calls them to move back from the border of the Promised Land and go south and actually bypass the land of Eden to go back around to come in across the Jordan. And it was desert, and it was hard labor, and it was difficult of movement, and the people, verse 4, were what? They were discouraged. Now, this word discouraged is an interesting word. It is a word that at its root means to be short. And more than likely, in this case, what this discouragement was an impatience with God. I mean, God, you brought us right up here to the border of the Promised Land, and now you're what? You're moving us away. Why are you moving us away? Why are you making us go down this pathway? Why are you causing my pilgrimage to be so difficult? Why are you bringing this suffering and hardship and labor into my life? There's a change of leadership with Aaron. And because of that, look at verse 5 of Numbers 21. The people spake against God and against Moses. And this is what they said. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to do what? To die. Some 40 years in the wilderness. And the people have an overwhelming sense that as a corporate body, they are about to what? Die. And they had visual proof of this. Look at verse 5. Because there is no bread, neither is there any water. And what was their position and attitude about God's manna? They hated it. And because of that, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents. The word fiery there refers to probably the impact of the poison of the serpents when they were bit. It burned. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel did what? They died. Now, folks, isn't it interesting and encouraging that they spoke against God? Look at verse 7. They come to Moses. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. But the New Testament identifies who He was. He was who? Neither let us tempt Christ. So who was the one that they were tempting? God the Father? God the Son? God the Holy Spirit? They were tempting who? Well, they were tempting God, all three, but in this case, Christ. And of course, you know what happens here. Verse 7, Moses prayed for the people. They set the fiery serpent up, made a brazen one up, and those who beheld and looked upon that serpent, they lived if they were bit by the fiery serpent. But what we want to note here is that they tempted who? They tempted Christ. Now, folks, what does it mean to tempt God? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Turn to the book of James. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean to entice God to do evil. Now, that's what we think of tempting. We think, well, I have been tempted. I'm tempted of the devil. I am being enticed. I am being moved. I am being put in a position where I might what? Where I might sin. But folks, does God sin? God doesn't sin, and here's the important thing. He doesn't even have the ability to sin. So in James chapter 1, when he talks about this temptation, verse 9, he says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice when he is exalted," and there are certain temptations associated with that. Verse 10, "But the rich in that he is made low," and there are certain temptations of that, "because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun no sooner rising with the burning heat, it withers the grass, the flower falls, the grace of the fashion thereof perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. But blessed is the man that does what with temptation? He endures it. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." But folks, here's the danger. Verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of who? I am being tempted to do evil by God." Now folks, we don't word it that way. What we do is we complain to God about the circumstance, because it's the circumstance that caused us to sin. But it's the same thing. "Let no man say concerning our God that he does what?" He doesn't do what to any man? He doesn't tempt them. He doesn't entice them to do evil. Now note verse 13. Why doesn't God tempt people? Because God doesn't have the ability to be what? To be tempted. So if Satan came to God, as he did in Matthew chapter 4 that we're going to look at in just a moment, Satan comes to God and he tempts God. Is there anything in God that would respond to that temptation? No. There is nothing that would identify with it. There's nothing that would move or gravitate toward that temptation. There would be nothing of that enticement that would even motivate or cause God Himself to be shaken. He says God cannot be tempted with evil, and He doesn't tempt anybody. He doesn't tempt any man. Why is that? His nature, who He is of such a person, there is nothing in God but righteousness. So, because of that, and because God is rock solid, look down at verse 17 of James 1. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, and there is no what? There's no variableness, neither shadow of what? Neither shadow turning." In other words, folks, God is so immovable about this. It's like if you put a light right above Him and shone down on Him, and so that there's no shadow. It's just straightly coming down on Him. He is never shaken of any movement of His soul or of His nature that would cause a shadow to show up. He is stable. He's a rock. He doesn't vary in this at all. Now, God doesn't tempt, and God can't be what? But what about us? Now, we're a different story, and James says that, verse 14, man can be tempted. And he is drawn away of his own lust, and he's enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So man can be enticed to do evil, but can God? No. So folks, what does it mean when the Scripture says they tempted God? Well, it doesn't mean that we are doing anything to Him that would cause Him to what? To sin. Or to be unrighteous in His dealings with us. Folks, what it means to tempt God is this. It means to challenge Him, to provoke Him, to put Him to the test, or as it were, to put God in a courtroom and put Him on trial about something. Was Israel challenging God? Yes. Now turn to Matthew chapter 4 because we'll see here that we do have an adversary and his name is the devil, and one of his characteristics is this. He is called the tempter. And so in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus himself, and Jesus Christ was who? He was God in human flesh. He's led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. Now look at verse 3. And when who came? The tempter came. Now folks, that is his nature. Just as we would call the devil a liar, there is no truth in him. He is a tempter. Not only a tempter as an enticement to do evil, but he is a constant challenger of God. You remember when Lucifer, Satan, appeared before God in the book of Job, chapter 1, and God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" All right, what did Satan say back to God? He said, "Well, God, it's your fault. I mean, you put all this hedge about him. You've taken care of him. You blessed him." Now, folks, what is Satan doing? He's challenging God. He's putting God on trial. He's seeking to prove him to see if he really is who he said that he was. And so all three of these temptations in Matthew chapter 4 are literally challenges to God himself. Here's the Son of God. He's hungry. The tempter comes and says, "If you really are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." It was a challenge. It was a proving. And our Lord responded, "Man shall not live by what? But by every word." Verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, says, 'If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down.'" And folks, do you and I realize that in his challenging and proving of the Son of God, he's using Scripture? "It is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said, 'It is written again, you will not what? Tempt the Lord thy God.'" Now remember, all three of them were what? Temptations. But it is interesting that in the second one here in Matthew, Jesus specifically says, what you are doing is you are doing what to God? You are tempting God. Now remember, God can't be enticed to do what? To do evil. It was a challenge to God Himself. And the challenge was this. Well, God made a statement in His Word, and so I'm going to go off and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to challenge God that He really does what He says He's going to do, and I'm going to throw myself off, and so therefore God's obligated to what? To show Himself, to fulfill that Word. It was a temptation of God. And of course, the last one here, when He takes Him up into the holy mountain and shows Him the kingdoms and the glories and offers to give them to Him, if the Son of God would just fall down and worship Him. And Jesus responds, "Get thee hence. It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." So there is an enemy, an adversary, whose very nature is that he is a what? He's a tempter. And folks, if he can't entice us to do evil, of course, that's where he ultimately wants us to go. The other side of the coin is that he can entice us to tempt or to challenge who? God. Israel themselves did this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It was a characterization of that nation. I want you to go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 refers back to Exodus 17, which is the first time that they were without water and they tempted the Lord. Psalm 95, The psalmist sings of God being our rock, and he says in verse 7, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation." And in the day of, what's the word? Temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my what? My ways. And folks, the interesting thing about this, which is referring to Exodus chapter 17, the interesting thing about this psalm and these verses is that it is quoted in our New Testament to New Testament believers in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Not only that, turn to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, again, referring to different circumstances where Israel themselves tempted, put God to the test, challenged Him. In Psalm 78, we've looked at this psalm before, but here's a psalm for children so that they would learn the ways of the Lord and His wonderful works. And it says in verse 18, "And they tempted God in their heart by asking for what? Meat." And so back in Corinthians, when it says, to the intent that we don't lust after evil things as they also lusted, they did lust, but in their lust, they challenged God. They tempted God. Psalm 78 again. Look at verse 41. Read verse 40. "How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and what? They tempted God and they ended up limiting the Holy One of Israel." And the word limit here refers to a sharp, stabbing pain. They pained God. They grieved God. Of course, in the New Testament, we can grieve what member of the Godhead? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. They pained God when they turned back and tempted Him. They challenged Him. Look again in verse 56 of this same chapter. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies. And so on and on and on, all throughout that Old Testament people of Israel, all throughout the wilderness, what did they keep doing? They kept what? They kept tempting God and they kept challenging God. I mean, God, can You really provide water? Can You really provide us food? God, can You really give us meat? God, are You really going to give us this land? And when they got to the land the first time, they came back and said, God can't what? He can't do it. They were challenging God and His person and His nature. Now, folks, the New Testament teaches that all the members of the Trinity can be challenged in this way. I'm just going to give you the verses. We're going to look at one in Acts chapter 5, so you may want to be turning there. But God the Father can be tempted. God the Son can be tempted. That's our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But God the Holy Spirit also can be tempted. And we have an illustration of this in the book of Acts chapter 5. And you'll recall, who are these people? Ananias and Sapphira. What happened is that in that church there was a mass selling of extra lands and houses. And people were coming and they were taking the sell price of those lands and houses and they were laying them at the apostles' feet for the work of the ministry. So people would come forward and they would rejoice. You know, I had some land down by the ocean and I sold that and I just want to let the Lord and the church know I'm giving it to the Lord. And the people rejoiced over the goodness and kindnesses of God. Well, Ananias saw this and he said, you know, I kind of like to have in on some of that. So he goes with his wife, look at verse 1 of chapter 5, and they sell a possession. But even though they came forward in the church as if they were giving all of it, what did they do? They kept back part of that. Now, is that evil? In other words, folks, is it their land? Could they sell it? Could they have kept all of it? Amen. What was wrong? They were presenting it as if they were what? Giving all of it. And so, they lay that at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, you've lied to who? To God. And the man died. Verse 5. And at those words, he gave up the ghost. Do you think God was angry about that? Well, verse 6, the young men got up, bound him up, carried him out, buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife shows up. Verse 8, Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now, folks, how were they putting God to the challenge? It was like this. They were daring God to judge them. We're coming down, we're bringing this offering, we're presenting it as if we're giving all this to the Lord, all of the sale price, but we're holding back some of that ourselves, but nobody else knows about it but my wife and I, but we want the whole church body to think that we gave how much? All of it. And nobody's going to know about it except us, but somebody else knew about it. God did. And when they came down before that corporate body, that church at Jerusalem, which is the temple of God, it is the very presence of the Holy Spirit, it is the embodiment of the Holy Spirit. When they came down and they said that in that corporate body, they were lying to God. And in lying to God, they were daring Him to do something about it. Did God do something about it? Yes. And when his wife came in, Peter by that time understood exactly what was happening. They were lying. They were putting God to the test. Was God angry with the wife? Yes. And look at the result, verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. It's probably not the way to have a church growth program, right? Don't go down to that church. People die down there. But folks, who was angry? And he was angry because they did what? They tempted Christ. And the Corinthians, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this church body and individuals within that church body were in danger of tempting Christ. And I want you to look, you're here in chapter 10, look at verse 22 when Paul says, do we provoke the Lord to what? Church at Corinth, are you stronger than He is? And because of that, God did judge, as we pointed out before, chapter 11, verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many what? They died." Now look at what he says in verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, who wouldn't judge us? Christ." Verse 32, "But if God does judge us, we are chastened of the Lord, and He's doing it so that we would not be condemned with" who? "The world." This church at Corinth was in danger of tempting Christ. There were individuals within that church who were in danger of tempting Christ. And God's response to challenge like that, to putting him to the test like that, is to express anger against that individual or against that corporate body. Now, in application, I want to just mention several things for our consideration. Number one, when we explicitly disobey, we are challenging God to carry out judgment against us. Like Ananias. Here they were, they came forward, they thought it was all secretive, but God knew about it, and they were challenging God to do something about that sin in that corporate body, and in that case, God did. There are professing Christian people who every day tempt God to do something about their disobediences. Let me just bring up some very simplistic issues. Does the Lord want us to read and study our Bible? Yes or no? That's simple. But do you and I know that there are many, it would shock you, there are multitudes of professing Christians that don't touch their Bible after Sunday until the following Sunday. What are they challenging God to do? They're challenging God to judge them. Or this, folks, does the Bible say explicitly that we are to be in attendance at His church? Yes or no? Yes. Are there professing Christians who won't do that? What are they doing? They are saying to God, and it works this way. If someone's been faithful, I've been a pastor, I've seen this. Someone's been faithful. What they do is they miss one without good reason, and they're kind of at home the whole time, and they're kind of looking for a lightning bolt. Because they know they're doing it deliberately. Then all that week, they wait. You know, they're waiting to lose their job. You know, they're waiting for their kids to die. They're waiting for their car to break. And you know, nothing happens. And they say, hey, it must not matter whether I attend church or not. So they try it again. But folks, how many times did Ananias have before God carried out His judgment? Once. Folks, God's supposed inactivity in carrying out His judgment isn't His approval of you missing out at church attendance. It is His mercy, hoping you will repent. There are professing Christians who won't get baptized. Is baptism an explicit command? Yes or no? Yes. Church membership. to be a part of a local New Testament church. There are professing Christians who deliberately will not do that. There are actions of professing Christians that are, they know and everyone else knows is ungodly. And yet they continue in those types of things and lifestyle issues. So any explicit disobedience is a challenge or a tempting of the Lord. Secondly, any denial of the power of God in our pilgrimage. In other words, folks, were they having a hard time, Israel? Yes or no? Yeah. And that was real. Was there water? No. Was there food? None. If you didn't have food and if you didn't have water, what would you do? But they looked up at God and said, God, if you really are God, then you better provide food for me or I'm not going to serve you. I'm going to go right back to Egypt. Folks, what is that? It's what? It's tempting Christ. Let me ask you this, folks. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there? Can God provide food for your table? He might even use a bird like Elijah by the brook. Can God give health? Can He give you strength? Can He give you grace in the midst of your weakness? Can He strengthen you in your inner man day by day? Can He cause you to walk through those pressures of life gloriously and in obedience to Him, glorifying His name? Can God do those things? Can He preserve us from temptation? Can He save your soul from sin? And Christian, can He save you day by day from the power of sin? Yeah. But brethren, there are times, and I have done this, where I have challenged God in those areas. Is there anything too hard for the Lord in the corporate life of a church? Can Christ build His church? Yes or no? Can Christ save lost souls? Can Christ deliver His church from their sins? Can He lead and guide a corporate body in a plain path? Can Christ Himself provide for His people? Can He give monies? Can He give lands? Can He give buildings, material provisions? Can He give to His local New Testament church everything they need if they would only ask? Folks, is there anything too hard for Him? Then let us not say that it is. And then thirdly and lastly, we are tempting Christ when we place ourselves in the explicit presence of demons. Do you recall, remember, the Corinthians were arguing for the right to eat food where? In the temple of the idol. There are God's people who frequent places of ungodliness. You are challenging Christ to judge. There are God's professing people who listen to false teachers. You are challenging God. God says, don't do what with false teachers? He says, don't listen to them. 2 Peter chapter 2. And there are professing God's professing Christians who stay in churches that are false. Neither let us tempt Christ Paul was afraid of this. The Corinthians should have been afraid of this. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the destroyer. Brethren, we in our lives should pursue to walk in the fullness of His light. Nothing between me and my Savior. Nothing in my heart that I hold back from Him, that we might not lose our reward. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.